Romans 2, verses 1 to 16. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you. Even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Jane and Jeff, thank you very much for reading God's word to us. As we continue our studies in the book of Romans, we come to chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, please keep it in front of you. It's on page 1129 in the church Bibles. And you'll have noticed there's a huge amount in there, and you may be wondering, what are we going to learn from this? This is one of the most powerful parts of the Bible for rescuing us from self-righteousness and from judgmentalism. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word together, we pray you would work in each one of our hearts. Please show us our own sin. But we pray that you would also show us our Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whom we find forgiveness and life. Teach us to trust not in ourselves, but in Christ who saves us. Amen. Well, this week while I was working on the sermon, I found a letter in my kitchen behind the toaster. And here it is. I don't know if you can see this. It looks extremely old. It could even be from the first century because it's been stained with a tea bag and singed around the edges when I made it just before I put it behind the toaster. Let's have it up on the screen. I'm going to read it out. I know it's hard to see. The original, of course, is going to be taken to the British Museum as soon as the service ends. But the facsimile is there on the screen. And it appears to be a letter to the Apostle Paul. Dear Paul, we have just read the second half of Romans chapter 1. That's the passage we heard read last week. And we must write to congratulate you on such a vigorous expose of human sin. We agree that when people reject God and follow their own sinful desires, they deserve God's anger. But we want to reassure you that we are not like that. Here at St. Mary's Rome, we worship God and we uphold high moral standards. We look forward to the next part of your condemnation of the evils of this world. Yours sincerely, St. Mary's Rome. Well, let me explain the background to that letter, which I found, which could, I suppose, have been sent in the first century. In our studies in the book of Romans, we're in the middle of Paul's description of human sin and of God's right anger at human evil. And so last week we read Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 32, and it was a hard-hitting passage, difficult to hear, because it explains that God is rightly angry with mankind. He's angry because mankind suppresses the truth about God, which is clear in the world he made. And he's angry because mankind rejects God and worship created things instead. And we saw last week that the result of God's right anger is that he has handed mankind over to our own sinful desires so that they rule over us. If you're with us last week, you'll remember it's hard to hear, but we saw that God's anger is right and fair, and actually that it's a good thing, because it shows that God cares. He cares about good and evil. And we used last week the analogy of the black backcloth and the diamond. So the reason that Paul teaches us about God's anger and human sin is he's laying out this cloth against which the diamond of the good news of Jesus shines brightly. When we realise how serious human sin is, we see how wonderful it is to have Christ who saves us from that sin and who brings forgiveness. Well, the problem is that it's very easy to read Romans 1:18 to 32 and deep down think it doesn't apply to us. like those folk from St. Mary's Rome. We can see it applies to other people, but not us, surely. We're people who care about right and wrong. Okay, we're not perfect, but we try to do what's right. We try to serve God. We don't deserve his anger, do we? Not us. Actually, that kind of self-righteousness, thinking we're better than other people, that kind of judgmentalism can be a particular danger for us if we've been involved in church for a long time. Because after all, we have God's word. We're part of God's people. We even serve God in different ways. Surely we don't deserve his judgment. Well, such self-righteousness is terribly easy. It lurks in all of our hearts, and it's spiritually fatal, because it keeps us from seeing our need for Jesus Christ. So to help us, in today's reading, chapter 2, Paul extends his black cloth. He shows us why moral people like us need Jesus just as much as anyone. And I must warn you, if we understand Paul aright, it makes uncomfortable reading. His logic is remorseless. He closes off every excuse we might have. But remember his purpose. He shows us the seriousness of our sin so that the diamond of Jesus shines and we see how wonderful the salvation we can have in Christ is. So why do moral people, people like us, need Jesus Christ? Well, the first reason is because we judge others, but we do the same things ourselves. This is Paul's devastating teaching in verses 1 to 5. Let me read from verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you pass judgment, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Paul is saying, whenever we judge someone else, whenever we look down on them and condemn them because of their actions, we're only condemning ourselves, because really we do the same things. For example, if I see someone driving dangerously, I can be furious inside. I think, how irresponsible. Don't you know there are children around? But then when I exceed the speed limit, oh, well, that's just making efficient use of time. Or rightly, we condemn those who murder when we read it in a newspaper. But remember Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? We have in our own hearts the same loveless attitude that sometimes thinks of other people, I wish you weren't even here. We may judge those who commit adultery, but in our own hearts have the same lust that leads to those immoral actions. Now, our culture today prides itself on not being judgmental. And so, ironically, we often judge other people for being so judgmental. The truth is, we cannot please God by approving of everything. The last verse of chapter 1 condemns those who approve of sin. But nor can we please God by judging others, because we do the same things ourselves.
A man called Francis Schaeffer was a theologian in the 20th century, and he asked people to imagine that they had around their necks an invisible tape recorder, we might say an invisible MP3 player, which records everything we say about how other people ought to live. Imagine you had that all your life, and every time you said how other people ought to live or how people in general ought to live, your words were recorded. And then Francis Schaeffer asked us to imagine we stand before God on the last day, on the day of judgment, and God could say, now I'm just going to play back everything you have said about how people ought to live. And we would see straight away that none of us live up to our own standards, let alone to God's standards. The things we judge others for, we do the same, very same ourselves. Now, God's kindness in delaying his judgment is meant to lead us to repentance. Repentance is turning from sin. It's also turning from self-righteousness.
In other words, if God has given us a sense of right and wrong, it's not so that we can look down on others. It's so that we can see our own sin and turn away from self-righteousness and trust in Christ. And so Paul says in verse 5, to those who are judgmental and look down on others, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Saying if we stubbornly refuse to turn from self-righteousness, if we keep on thinking we're better than others, we're only storing up wrath against ourselves. Because we judge others, but we do the same things ourselves. Well, speaking of that future day of judgment, takes us to the second reason why moral people, people like us, really need Jesus Christ. And this is that God does not show favoritism in judgment. God will not give people special treatment on the day of judgment, however privileged they may be. Now, the church in Rome was made up of people from a Jewish background and also people from a Gentile, that is, non-Jewish background. And from verse 6 onwards, Paul is particularly addressing those from a Jewish background, like himself. Now, most of us aren't Jewish, but what Paul says is extremely relevant for us. Because like the Jewish people, many of us have had huge spiritual privileges. Jewish people were very privileged. They were part of God's Old Testament people. Many of them had known all of their lives God's law. And actually, many of us are privileged in the same way. We may have been part of church and known God's word for many years, if not all of our lives. And Paul wants us to see that these privileges do not in themselves protect us from God's judgment. No, we need Jesus Christ. We read verses 6 to 11. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. In verse 6 tells us God's judgment will be absolutely just. He will treat everyone the same, give to each person according to what they've done. Verse 11 makes the same point. God does not show favoritism in his judgment. Then in between, in verses 7 to 10, Paul contrasts two groups of people. So on one hand, those in verse 7 who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, well, they'll receive eternal life. And then the other group in verse 8, those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, will face wrath and anger. Now, this raises a big question. Is Paul suddenly teaching that by doing good, we can earn eternal life? You may know the big point of the book of Romans is that we cannot be saved by what we do. That we are all guilty of sin. We cannot make ourselves good enough for God. We need Jesus Christ to save us. So who are these people in verse 7 who persist in doing good and receive eternal life? There are two possible answers. One is that this group describes those who have put their trust in Christ. As a result, their lives are changed. They're not perfect, but they are good. They receive eternal life not because of their good works, but because of their faith. Their good works are the outward sign of their faith. Now, that might be correct, but I think the other explanation is more likely. And that is that this group, those who persist in doing good, is purely theoretical. It's an empty group. In other words, it's perfectly true. If anyone persisted in doing good and sought glory, honor, and immortality, yes, if they did that, they would deserve to receive eternal life. But the problem is, none of us do. Paul is going to write in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, there is no one who does good, no one who seeks God. Now, whichever of those theories is correct, Paul's point is the same. God will not show favoritism in his judgment. Whether we've had many spiritual privileges, whether we've only had a few spiritual privileges, the question at God's judgment will be the same. Have you persisted in doing good all through your life? And the answer of each one of us will be, no, I'm afraid I have not. Verses 12 to 16 make a similar point. The Jewish people had the great privilege of having God's law. But look at verse 13. It's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And the problem is that none of us do. Now, back in 2013, 9 traffic judges were arrested in Philadelphia. And they were arrested for showing favoritism in their judgments. So what was going on? If someone came up before them in their traffic court and they were an influential person, and they were a rich person or a political leader or a friend of the judge, they were letting them off. So in Philadelphia, up to that point, if you went through a red traffic light, if you exceeded the speed limit, if you're an important privileged person, it was no problem. Well, these 9 traffic judges it was realized what they were doing. They were hauled up. And do you know what their defense was? The system has been working this way for decades. And that was considered to be no defense at all. And they suffered the consequences. Now, of course, God is not like that. Of course, he does not show favoritism in his judgment. And yet, how easy it is for us to think, because we grew up in a Christian home, because we've been coming to church for years, because we help at church, God will just let us off. Now, God does not show favoritism in his judgment. No one will just be let off. No matter how privileged we are spiritually, we really do need a savior. A savior who can really and justly pay the penalty for our sin in our place so that justice is done. And a savior who is available to all so that there is no favoritism. We need a savior like Jesus Christ. So why do moral people like us need Jesus? Well, because we judge others but do the same things ourselves. Because God doesn't show favoritism in his judgment. He won't let anyone off just because of our spiritual privileges. And next, because we know God's law, but we don't keep it. This is the message of verses 17 to 24. And again here, Paul is especially addressing his Jewish readers, his fellow Jews who knew God's law. But what he says applies to us, especially if we know our Bibles. Look at verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And the law here refers to the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And of course, many people relied on knowing God's law to save them from God's judgment. After all, through the law, they knew God's will. Through the law, they were able to teach others, instruct the Gentile members of the church and new converts. But look at the devastating words of verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery, even in your heart? Then you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Paul is saying, okay, you condemn those who worship in the temple of idols, those who bow down to the god of money and the god of love. But so often you put the same things, money, love, first in your life and trust in them to make you safe and happy. He's saying you've effectively stolen the idol from the temple, repackaged it, and worshipping it yourself. It says, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, when people know God's word but don't keep it, God's name is dishonored and people think he is worthless. Now, I think this is such a challenge to those of us who know the Bible well. What a privilege it is to know God's word. How kind God is to us. We have his truth. And yet it can make us complacent. We think, oh, of course, I won't face God's judgment. After all, I go to a Bible teaching church. I go to a growth group. I sometimes lead the Bible study. Indeed, I preach sermons. Now, this book points us to the Savior. This book points us to Jesus Christ. But just knowing this book cannot save anyone because we don't keep it. In fact, in God's sight, we're more responsible for our sin if we know his word. We need Jesus Christ. This takes us to our final section. God alone can change our hearts. At last, we see the solution to the problem of our self-righteousness, the problem of our judgmentalism. God alone can change our hearts. Now, in verses 25 to 29, Paul mentions circumcision a number of times. In Old Testament, circumcision was the sign that you were part of God's covenant people. It was the sign that you were dedicated to God. But look at verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. In other words, it shows your dedication to God if you keep his law, but if you don't keep his law, well, it doesn't show your dedication to him. Indeed, verse 26, the one who is not circumcised, but who keeps the law's requirements, is the one who's really dedicated to God. What counts is the heart. So look at verse 28. A man is not a Jew, that is, a man is not a member of God's people, if he's only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew, a man is a member of God's people, if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. The circumcision that really counts is the circumcision of the heart. It's not the outward signs that make us part of God's people. It's having a heart changed by God, a heart changed by the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you recognize this person we can have on the screen. I think some of us will recognize him as a clue in what he's wearing. So this is Dr. Christian Barnard. If I say his name, some of us know what he's famous for. I can see a few nods. So Dr. Christian Barnard was the first surgeon to successfully perform a human-to-human heart transplant. So he was the first one to take a heart from one person and transplant it into another. Now, it goes without saying that you cannot give yourself a heart transplant. You need a skilled surgeon to give it, and he was the first. The same is true spiritually. We cannot change our own hearts, but God alone can do it. And as the book of Romans goes on, we're going to see what happens when God changes our hearts. The first thing he does is he cuts off our self-righteousness so that we no longer think we're better than others. We're no longer judgmental. No, he shows us our own sin. He shows us that we do the things we judge in others, that we ourselves break God's law. In other words, he shows us the black backdrop, the seriousness of human sin. He shows us that we deserve God's anger and judgment. He cuts off our self-righteousness. And the next thing God does as he changes our hearts is he shows us Jesus Christ. He shows us the treasure of our Savior, the one who died for our sin, the one by whose blood we can be washed clean and forgiven. He shows us that trusting in Jesus, although we deserve God's anger, we are forgiven. Although we face his judgment, we are made right with him and heading for eternal life. He cuts off our self-righteousness. He moves us to trust in our Savior. And then he starts to cut off our sin. Because we are so grateful for Christ, because we love our Savior, we start to want to follow his word, even as we're painfully aware that we break it. God alone can change our hearts. Only he can cut off self-righteousness, move us to trust in Jesus, and make us want to please him. Has he changed your heart? Now, there's a simple test that helps us see whether God has circumcised our hearts or not. You may have heard it before, and it's very helpful. Imagine you died tonight, and God said to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" How would you answer that question? Would your answer be about yourself? Why should I let you into heaven? Well, God, I have tried to live a good life. I have been to church regularly. Or would your answer be about Jesus Christ? Why should I let you into heaven? Because Jesus has died for my sin. That is the only reason why I can come in. If your answer is about yourself, cry out to God to do what only he can do and change your heart, show you your sin and your need for the Savior. But if your answer is about Jesus Christ and alone what he has done for you, give thanks, because God has done that. He has circumcised your heart. Well, we started with that letter from the good people of St. Mary's Rome, expressing how delighted they were in Paul's condemnation of human sin and not realizing that they applied to them. Let's finish with another letter, a better letter, a prayer to God, which would be a great way for any of us to respond to Romans 2. And I'm going to read it because I don't think you can really see it there. Dear God, thank you for sending your Son into the world to bear the judgment my sins deserve. And thank you for sending your Holy Spirit into my heart to show me my sin and to move me to trust in Christ. Thank you that because of your Son's death and your Spirit's work in my heart, I am forgiven, made right with you, and adopted as your child forever. Amen.